Well, this morning I want us to consider in the coming weeks the subject of evangelism. And as we think of evangelism, I guess the title of this Sunday school lesson could be Evangelism Today. And when we think about evangelism, the question is, well, how do we witness and be a witness for Christ in a society that rejects God? We all know that we're living in these times, this 21st century, this postmodern world, and they reject God. They don't want to hear anything about God. We face people that have absolutely no clue about the biblical storyline. Many of you would have grown up in church and would have went to school, and back in those days, there would be some knowledge of God. People would go to church. People would have some understanding about who God is and what sin is and who Christ is. But we're living in different days now. Today, generations are being raised up who have no clue about the God of the Bible. They have no idea about who God is, who man is, what salvation is. And so the church today must be equipped to deal with the people in our day and age, that we have to bear witness to Christ in a godless society. So how do we do that? Well, I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 17 first. Acts chapter 17, and I think we can just briefly look at this text and see how Paul dealt with the pagans of his age. To those in Athens, Acts chapter 17. And what we see is that when Paul deals with the Gentile pagans, he doesn't assume that they know the storyline of the Old Testament. So Paul goes back to the beginning and shows the Gentiles who God is. And so what we'll see is that if we're to be witnesses in our day, we have work to do. We need to recover the story of the Bible to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And so if you look with me in Acts chapter 17, we'll begin by reading in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul's approach to witnessing to these pagans in Athens is completely different to how he evangelized to those who were Jews. We often saw, as was his custom with the Jews, Paul would enter the synagogue on the Sabbath and he would reason from the scriptures, showing that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. But his approach to the pagans are completely different. He doesn't assume that they know anything about the God of the Bible. And so what does Paul do? Well, if you look again in verse 24 to 25, Paul begins with God as the creator. He answers the question, who is this God that we are to worship? He says he's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands." So Paul shows them that this God is radically different than the idols that they're worshipping. The idols that these pagans are worshipping have been made with their own hands. They're fashioned and structured by man himself. But Paul says that this God, the God of the universe, is not worshipped in a temple made with hands. He's the all-sovereign God. He's Lord of heaven. He's outside of creation. So he points them to who God is. And then if you notice in verse 26 to 27, he points them to who man is. He says in verse 26, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." So man is created by God, and God is sovereign over man. God determines where man will live. He's appointed their place to dwell in the face of the earth. And then also in verse 30, we also see that he calls them to repentance and faith and points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men," verse 30, "everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and look to Christ." He says, why? "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." Well, by who? Who will judge the world in righteousness? Well, Paul says, by the man whom he has appointed or ordained. And then he describes who this man is. He says, the one who has been raised from the dead. So that's Paul's approach to sharing the gospel in this pagan age of his day to those in Athens. And what we see is that this must be our approach as well, that as we seek to be a witness in Canada, we must understand that people do not have a clue who God is, who man is, and what salvation is. So we can learn from Paul in this text. But the first thing I want us to consider, just thinking about our own context, to think about the need in Canada, that's the first thing, to consider the need for evangelism. We know that Christ must be made known both globally and locally. But when we look upon our own nation, we can sometimes look at it with the wrong lens. We see all these geographical and geopolitical movements in our nation. We see various nations coming, people immigrating to our own country. And we can get defensive. But I would suggest that as we see these geopolitical movements, those immigrating to our nation, we have to understand that our God is the one who appoints all peoples. He determines where they'll live and dwell in their time and space. And so as we see the nations moving to Canada, we must understand that it's the sovereign hand of God moving the nations to our neighborhood. And when we understand that, that radically changes how we view all things, because we see that God is bringing this missionary opportunity to our context, to our doorstep, that there's this great responsibility for the churches in Canada. The Joshua Project suggests that Canada is becoming an unreached nation. It's the new mission field. The Joshua Project says out of 275 people groups within Canada, 50 of them are considered unreached. That means that there's no direct gospel witness or Christian that they know of. 50 people groups out of 275 are considered unreached by the Joshua Project. That's 18.2% of the people groups within Canada. I'll give you two more figures. There's 40,000 Somalis in Canada, and 0.07% of them are evangelical Christians. So 40,000 people, and there's hardly any gospel witness. And if those people were in their country, most likely there would be no missionary in their context to bear the witness to Christ to them. But what we see is that God, out of his sovereignty, is bringing this unreached people group to our country. 40,000 Somalis that we can reach with the gospel. Another figure, 273,000 Hindis are in Canada, and 0.26% of them are evangelical Christians. And there's many more. There's 48 other people groups that are in our own country. So do you and I see the need? When we look upon our country, do we see it as the new mission field that God is moving people into your neighborhood, into your workplace, into your group and circle of influence for the sake of the gospel? Do you see both corporately, we have a responsibility as a church and as individuals to take advantage of this role? Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's the response to following Christ. He says, "I will make you fishers of men." In other words, that as we follow Christ, the consequence is that we point others to Christ, and we want to seek to make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to understand as well is that God has appointed you and I in various places and contexts within our community to be fishers for men, to seek the souls of men. And we all have our different fishing pond and different areas that we can tap into and seek to be a witness to Christ, whether it's in our community with friends and neighbors, or whether it's on a sports team or with your family, or whatever it is. We all have been given by God this fishing pond and to pour ourselves into to be a witness for Christ. So the first thing is for us to understand the need and the privilege that we have as Christians. We don't have to go to the mission field overseas to reach those who've never heard the gospel, but God, out of his sovereignty, is bringing them directly to us. But secondly, I want us to spend our time really on the method of evangelism. We know the need, we know our responsibility as Christians and the privilege, but it's difficult to go from knowing the need and knowing we're called by God to do it to actually doing it. And often the stumbling block is to go from point A to point B and understand, well, how do I actually bear witness to Christ? How do I witness in this Christless, this godless age? What do I say? How will people react? How will people deal with us? How will I go about it? And so I want us to consider the method. And the first thing we need to understand is that the power to save, the power of God to save dead sinners, those who are dead outside of Christ, the power to save is not in the messenger. It's not in you and I. It's not in our human eloquence or our wisdom or our arguments. But the Apostle Paul will tell us that the power to save, it's in the message itself. It's not in the messenger. It's not in the one who carries this gospel to our neighbors and our family and our loved ones. But the power to save is in God's message itself. We're simply a waiter who is delivering the message of the chef, delivering the chef's meal to the person who's ordered that meal. We're simply the servant to the king who's delivering the king's message. We don't tamper with it. We simply present the message that God has given us. And Paul says that he's not ashamed of this gospel message. He's encouraged because he knows that it's not in himself, but it's in God. It's the power of God for salvation. So it begins by understanding that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The power to save is in this message presented to sinners as they hear it, as God grants them repentance and faith. That's the power of God. But how do we share it? What is our methodology? What is our message? That's what I want us to think about. Because as we looked back in Acts chapter 17, those in Athens had no clue about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were worshiping false idols. They had all these different gods made by human hands, and they were worshiping them, and they were groping in darkness. And Paul didn't assume that they were biblically illiterate. He didn't assume that they knew the Old Testament. But that shows us that we can't assume that as well. As we want to witness to our friends and family, we can't assume that they know the story of the Bible. So that requires work for us to reconstruct this story to them so it makes sense of what Jesus Christ has done. And we can think of this very simply. If you and I went to a doctor's and the doctor said, well, well, sit down and I will give you this medication. All you need to do is take this pill every morning and you'll be cured. You'll be fine. If that's all they told us, well, you would say, I'm perfectly fine. I don't need any medication. I'm fine. Why would I take this pill? And the doctor will persist and say, well, you need to take it. You'll be better. You'll feel great after you take this pill. Well, you would think this is foolish. I'm leaving this office. I'm not taking the pill that he's required of me to take. But if the doctor approached it differently and sat you down and told you of this disease that you had that is incurable, but he said that there is this prescription that I can to give you, and if you were to take it, you would be better. It would heal you. Well, if you knew the bad news in your situation, in your state, if you did not take this pill, you will die. But if you take this pill, there's hope. It makes sense that there will be this cure. Well, understanding the bad news, you'll joyfully receive this good news of medication. And the same thing is if we want to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, the same thing applies. And if we simply tell people about Jesus Christ and tell them all of what he's done, you know, you'll find forgiveness. But if they don't know their state before God, they don't understand that they're rebels before God and separate from God and under his wrath, and that one day they will stand in judgment before him. If we don't tell them that and we don't show them their utter need and the holiness of God, well, the gospel is going to make no sense to them. They won't understand it. They'll reject it and say, I'm really fine. Or if we said, you know, God loves you and he's merciful and gracious, and they'll pat themselves on the back and say, well, I love myself too. I'm great. And so what we see here is that we need to really work hard to reconstruct who God is, what man is before God, and what salvation is in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, it requires us to work hard, but then the gospel will make sense in a godless age. And so I'd suggest to you a very helpful three-point method or three points to keep in your mind when you're seeking to share the gospel and seeking to be a witness for Christ. And with my thesis project at TBS, I'm looking at how Spurgeon's theology, his Calvinistic theology, his doctrines of grace, how that fuels his evangelism, his personal evangelism, and how he actually went about doing it. And so Spurgeon helpfully says that when we want to be a witness for Christ, it's important to keep in mind three things, three R's. It's easy to remember. We need to remember the ruin, redemption, and then regeneration. So this morning, I want us just to consider those three things for us to keep in mind and to practically help us as we seek to talk. And we don't have to touch on every single point in one conversation with an individual or a family member, but it helps us keep in mind this whole redemptive story that's in the Bible. It talks about the problem, the solution, and the response. So first, I want us to consider the problem of ruin. That's where we begin. We begin with God the Creator, like Paul did. We tell them of who God is, that God is the eternal God, that he is the God of the Bible. And what we see in the Bible is he's the sovereign creator. He's outside of creation. He created all things freely out of his own pleasure and will. That this God didn't have to create man, but he did out of his own desire. That this God is separate from sin. We need to understand that he is holy, holy, holy. That no sin can come into God's presence. That this God must punish sin. He's just. He's righteous. He's good. They need to understand who God is. That this is the God of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. That's a good starting place to keep in mind and have this passage in mind, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, man needs to know who God is, but they also need to know who they are. They need to know that they've been created by God, and they're made in the image of God. There's this, the sanctity of life. They're created in God's image. They're the climax of creation, the pinnacle of God's creation. They were made, man was made, male and female, to enjoy God, to have a fellowship with God, to glorify Him, to walk with Him. But then we need to show them that something tragic happened. We don't live in this state anymore, but we live in a fallen world. And we need to remind them of Genesis and tell them of Genesis 3, that though God the Creator created us in His image to have a relationship with Him, we turned our backs against Him. We denied His goodness. We rejected Him. We rebelled against Him. We broke His law. We now live under this curse of sin and death. And not only did that happen in original sin, but we're still guilty of that day by day. Man needs to know that they stand as an enemy to God, and they're under His condemnation and wrath. And when they understand that, and when we present who God is, they understand their sin. We present this problem, and we show them who God is, that He's this holy God. He's this righteous God, and He demands justice. Paul says in Romans is a great book to think about and memorize Scripture from, to present the gospel. Paul speaks of this issue of man before a holy God. He says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's the problem of ruin. That's what we need to show people. That man, the greatest problem that an individual has is not their self-esteem or not their income or some political issue that they're facing, or a job issue. Man needs to know that their greatest problem is their standing before God, that God's wrath abides on all sinners. Whatever the sin is, all are under His wrath. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that means that we have to have compassion, because Paul said that such were some of us. We look upon the world and see the darkness, and we look at even in Toronto and the big city and all the wickedness that happens within that city. But is our heart broken that we understand that such were some of us? If it wasn't by and from the grace of God, we would have been in that same boat as them. We would have been wallowing away in our sin, enjoying it, enjoying the pleasures of this world under the wrath of God without knowing it. Well, they're all on the same playing field that we were once in. Everyone is on the same level before God, under His wrath. Paul says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." The penalty of sin is death. We're all on the same ground before God, all sinners before God, and the penalty for that sin, that crime against God, Paul says, is death, both physical death and eternal death under God's righteous wrath for all of eternity. And then Paul will also say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So people need to understand that. They need to understand that all men, all women are on the same ground, that they're all sinners before a holy God. And when we understand the ruin, that prepares the way for us to get to the gospel. That's where we want to spend our time, because we know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But this work is necessary to plow the ground for the gospel to make sense. Like we said with that analogy of the doctor needs to make clear the bad news of a disease if the patient is going to take the medication. And same thing with sinners in this godless age. They need to know the bad news and where their soul is before the God of glory if they're to understand the gospel. And so when we begin, we start here. We think of who God is. We explain ruin. We explain the consequences of sin. But then we get to redemption, and that's where we want to spend our time with individuals. The ruin's necessary to talk about, but redemption, the solution found in the gospel, is where the power of God to save is found. And so if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see Paul begins with this message of the gospel. And I want you to think of this last point we covered. We think of the great dilemma in the Bible. We really want to bring people to understand this great dilemma, because it's only there where the gospel makes sense. When they're driven to ask the question, well, if I'm a sinner, and if God's wrath is over me, well, how can I ever have my sins forgiven? If God must punish sin, and no sin can go under the carpet, then how do I have my sins forgiven? We want to drive them to understand that point. And when they understand that, we'll see that the solution's found in Jesus Christ alone. And so if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lays out very clearly the gospel message. He points out three things that we're to mention in the plan of redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So Paul's not creating some new gospel message. He's received this from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's bearing witness to the Old Testament scriptures. It's received from God. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And notice what he points out in this gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So he would be pointing back to the Old Testament and saying that the Old Testament pointed forward to the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this is the message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Secondly, that he was buried. And third, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. So Paul shows us that there's three things that we need to keep in mind when we want to talk about the redemption of Jesus Christ. We need to stress the death of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. He died for the sins of those who would believe in him. He was buried. He was buried in the ground. He died. He literally died as the God-man. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what we want to show people is Jesus Christ. If we neglect Jesus Christ, if we water down the message of Jesus Christ, then there's really no hope for them. If we don't talk about the death of Christ for sinners, that he died under the wrath of God, if we deny his penal, his death that removed the wrath of God, it was in our place, it was substitutionary. If we deny that, we have no gospel. Because if Christ didn't die in the place of those who would believe in him under their wrath, under their judgment, under our judgment, if he didn't do that, then we have no hope. Then the wrath of God still abides on our head, in that we will face God's wrath for all of eternity. So it's essential that men and women understand this, that there's great hope, that yes, you have sinned before God, and outside of God's work of grace, you are hopeless. But God has done something out of his grace. He sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, that he died in their place under their wrath, facing their judgment. But not only did he die, not only did he live a sinless life that we could not live, but he was buried. He died, he was buried in 3 days, and on the third day, he actually was raised from the dead. He defeated death. He paid for God's wrath. We see that the wrath of God was satisfied. He was raised from the dead. He was seated at the right hand of God. And men and women need to understand that he is coming back in judgment. That he's not just far off and gone, but he is coming back as the reigning king. And that the only way to have our sins forgiven and to receive this eternal life is to come to Jesus Christ by faith alone. It's grace. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We need to proclaim the exclusivity of Christ in this godless age. Our world is fine with us saying that Jesus Christ died for our sins. But if we say that he's the only way for salvation, that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's salvation in no one else, well, then our world doesn't like that. If it's exclusive, they say, well, that's not right. You can't say that in this inclusive age. But if we're to hold to the call of the gospel, we have to understand that this is an exclusive message that we're proclaiming, that it will infuriate some people, that it is foolish to some people. But to those who would believe, it is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says. And so we remember John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, that no man comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you were to tell people this, and if you were to ask them, your standing is? How do you think you stand before God? Well, they would pretty much say, I think I'm a good person. I haven't done too many sins. I think I'm okay. Hopefully my good will outweigh my bad. 99% of the time, if you really ask people about this question of ruin, how do you think you stand before God? If you were to die and stand before God today, what would happen with your soul? Well, nine out of 10 times, they would say, well, I think God will look at me and say that I've done some good things, and hopefully then I will be led into heaven. But if we're to show them the way of salvation, we have to say, well, would that even work in an earthly court system? Even with corrupt judges, there's some sort of idea of righteousness and justice in an earthly court that if someone stole something or they committed murder and they went to the judge and said, well, judge, I know I murdered someone. I know I stole from the bank, but you know, I've gone to church my whole life. I wrote the check. I gave an offering every week. I gave to the poor. I opened the door for the sick, and I helped them do this and that. I've done a lot of good things, judge. Can I just get out of this crime? Well, if the judge is just, he'll say, no, you have to pay for your crime. You've committed this crime. Justice must be done. And here's your sentence. You have a year in prison, or you have to pay this fine for your crime. When we show individuals that and show them that this wouldn't even happen in an earthly system, how much more will God do justice then? If you've shown them their sin, that even if they've lied just once, James says, they've broken the entire law, that they stand condemned before God. Even one lie, one simple lie, would send us to an eternity in hell under God's wrath. That's God's holiness. God won't let sin go under the cover. So if an earthly judge wouldn't let crimes go unpunished, if he's just, God won't let crimes go unpunished. And when they see that, the light bulb clicks most times, and they say, well, then, if that's the case, I'm condemned. I'm guilty. But that's when the gospel makes sense, that Jesus Christ went into our courtroom when God was about to slam the gavel down and condemn us to hell for all of eternity. He says, well, I send my Son into the courtrooms of heaven to die in the place of those who would believe in him, to take their sin, to take their crimes against God upon himself, and to give them his perfect life, his clean record. Well, that's good news. And the criminal, the one who sees his sin against God and realizes he's condemned, will joyfully jump out of that courtroom and accept that free gift of grace. And the innocent man goes under the wrath and judgment that the criminal deserved. The criminal goes free. Well, that's a helpful analogy for people to really understand this gospel message of redemption, that this message of Jesus Christ is the power of God. So we consider the ruin of man, the redemption that Jesus Christ has done. But then thirdly, we don't just stop there. The redemption is the gospel. That's what saves. But there's also the response. We're called by God to plead with the souls of men to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ. We don't want to just simply leave the things on the table and let them decide. But what we see in Scripture is that there is this pleading with the lost, calling them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And so the third point is, in this message of the storyline of the Bible, the third thing is regeneration. That's what must happen in the heart of the sinner by God's grace. And it requires them to respond. God grants this response, but we're to plead with them to respond. John 3:3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist, would often preach on this passage. And a woman went up to him one day and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you always say that you must be born again, that I must be born again? And why do you always preach on the new birth? And George Whitefield said, because you must be born again. See, George Whitefield understood this, that new birth is a gift of God, but he pleaded with men to be born again. He said, you must be born again. You must turn from your sin. And we know the new birth is a work of God, that it is a God who gives us new hearts. God enables the sinner to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. They're set free from the bondage of sin. He enables them to look to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And when we understand that regeneration is a work of God's grace, that gives us confidence in our evangelism, because we know that God must do this work of regenerating grace in the heart of a sinner. Yes, we are to plead with sinners to turn from sin and to trust in Christ, but we know at the end of the day, it's not how earnest we plead or how well we present the gospel, that we must come to God as well on behalf of the sinner and plead with God to do this work. We rest in the fact that it is God's work alone to open the eyes of the blind. And we see this mystery in Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Romans 12, verse 3, we see that God's the one that grants repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. We repent, we believe, we have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says the New Testament shows us that it's a gift of God. One can't repent of their sins and trust in the Savior without God enabling them, without doing this regenerative work in their hearts. But we also see that it's also man's responsibility to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That man won't stand at the end of the day and say, well, I'm not guilty before God because God didn't really do this work of grace in my heart, so therefore I'm not guilty. But Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. See, God commands all people everywhere to repent. So yes, repentance and faith is a gift of God, but the other side is man's responsibility, and they're commanded by God to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the day, if they reject the gospel and stand before God one day in judgment outside of Christ, God's not the one to blame. The blame's on themselves for rejecting this message. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and their condemnation, they're morally responsible for them. That's the sin of unbelief. They've rejected this gospel. But when we understand those two truths, that greatly influences how we actually witness for Jesus Christ. These two realities take the pressure off of us, as it were. We understand that, yes, we want to be faithful to Scripture and present the ruin of the fall and the solution, the redemption of Jesus Christ. And we know that it's a work of God to open the eyes of the blind. But we also know that it's our responsibility, like Paul, to call people to repent, to call them to Jesus Christ. So that's a summary of the method of evangelism. Ruin, redemption, regeneration. And I just want to conclude, and then we can have some questions and think about this. But I want to conclude with some encouragement. I meant to bring the article, but this past week I was reading on Paul Washer's Missionary Society, their website, talking about some missionaries that they support in China. And the article went on to say where the coronavirus broke out, there was actually a Christian pastor and some members from their church who actually went into the streets. They brought gospel tracts, they brought some Bibles, they brought masks for individuals, and they had the pastor there preaching the gospel. They had others handing out the masks and the gospel tracts in the midst of this coronavirus, in the midst of the persecution that's going on in China. And the article went on to outline what the things that were taking place. And the police who were actually persecuting them before this coronavirus went out, the police were coming and actually asking for gospel tracts and masks. And they were coming out of their way to receive these tracts, and people were listening to the preaching of the gospel. And that witness stood out to them because here's this plague, this virus that is taking out thousands of people in their country. And here are these Christians that they were persecuting for the sake of the gospel, throwing them in prison, torturing them, all these things. And these Christians, they're risking their lives under persecution for the gospel. But now even in the midst of this virus, this tragic virus that's wiping out people, these Christians are also showing their love for souls by risking their own life, by going into the streets, because they see the value of a soul more important. That they see that, yes, people are dying, but they will die and spend an eternity in hell. And I was just greatly encouraged by this because as Christians, we can sometimes get so comfortable, even in our own context and in Canada, we really do have a lot of freedoms and privileges that these Christians don't have. And here we see our brothers and sisters suffering for the gospel, and this virus breaks out, and what's our response? Well, my response is that if this virus was flooding Canada, I would want to be in my own house quarantined from this so I wouldn't get sick. But you see this selfless love from our brothers and sisters. It's really the heart of Christ in them, that they're willingly laying down their life for their friends because they see that their soul's more important than even the Christian's own life. They know where they'll spend an eternity, and they know where those outside of Christ will spend an eternity in as well. And I encourage you to read that. I think the organization's Heart Cry missionary organization, and you can find that article online. It was just encouraging to see that happen. But what does that mean for us then? You know, we want to be a witness. Well, our witness begins in prayer. It really does, because that's really where the heavy lifting takes place, in our prayer meetings where we gather and pray for the lost and pray for our countries and pray for those who we know outside of Jesus Christ. There was this minister in Scotland who asked Reverend Eric Alexander the keys to evangelism. And I love this quote. He says, "One of my friends who had been in the pastorate for many faithful years was asked by some seminary students, 'What in your experience is the best and most effective evangelistic method?' And so we've seen an evangelistic method. You could think of the three R's, talk about ruin, redemption, regeneration, response. We can think of that. And you could go away from this and say, okay, well, I just need to remember those three things and present that and go away from here and then it will be all good. But Eric Alexander didn't respond that way. What's your response of the most effective evangelistic method? He replied after some thought, prayer. Well, that's not what the seminary students were thinking, prayer. He says, prayer, persistent, believing prayer. If God can save, then to whom do we turn to see our friends brought to salvation? The logical answer is to God. So we see the need in our country. There's unreached people groups coming to our neighborhood. Well, where do we begin? Well, we begin in prayer, persistent prayer. We deliberately set apart time to pray for our nation and our neighbors and our loved ones who are outside of Christ. We believe. We believe that God can do this work, and it's really God alone. We're vessels, and we present this gospel, but the King must do the work. It must be His power done in His way through the preaching of the word, that the Spirit has to enable us, to give us the desire to do this, to give us the words, Paul says, to boldly speak of the gospel. He must do the work in us. We're merely vessels. So we begin in prayer. That's our first call. But then secondly, we have to actually invest it. We have to be like fishermen. And we could be like fishermen who just love talking about fish and looking on websites about this kind of fish in this pond, and you can catch this fish, and planning out all these different strategies and different bait. But if the fisherman doesn't get in the boat and actually go to that pond to catch that fish, well, he's not really a fisherman. He can talk about it, and that can be his hobby, I guess. But if he's to be a fisherman, he has to strategically plan how to catch a fish, and then he actually has to go out and do it. So when we think about that, remember that God's placed us strategically with our different giftings in different areas where we can fish for Christ, where we have this pond that no one else can tap into. And it may be your gifting of hospitality, that you're very hospitable and you can open up your house and have non-believing friends over for Bible studies or whatever, or for a meal. That may be your area to reach those for Christ. You may want to serve in a soup kitchen or some kind of other area to be a witness for Christ. Or it could be in sports or coaching or a VBS camp and Camp Courageous that we think about, or even simply stirring up conversations for those who are outside of Christ. What we need to do is to deliberately pray to God and ask Him to open up doors for us that are natural for us with our own giftings and friendships that God's given us, and ask Him to open a door for the gospel and then to give us the grace to do that as well. We often forget that the gospel has this power to save, and I want you to remember and be encouraged then that we can hear this and we can almost be overwhelmed with all the content that we could present, but to be encouraged again that the power to save is not in the messenger, it's not in you as an individual, but it's in the power of God working through the message that we bring. And so may that encourage us, and may God give us the burden to see the need, to ask Him where we can serve in this area, and then seek to be a blessing to those around us. So let's pray, and then we can have a couple questions. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We ask for Your blessing upon this subject. We know how easy it is to fall short and to be fearful of men and to neglect the opportunities You've given us. So we pray, Lord, that You would encourage us in this time to not bring us into a state where we are downcast, but to stir our souls and to give us new zeal for the Lord and to see the great possibilities and the great variety of things we can do to advance Your gospel in Canada. We ask for your help and Your blessing upon this all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I just thought of, I brought two things that I often find are pretty helpful for evangelism, because sometimes I just don't know how to start conversations or how, if something comes up, where to go with it. And what I found with Spurgeon is he was saying how always have gospel tracts or literature on you, because sometimes if you can't start a conversation, you can just simply hand a tract and someone can go read it. And this one's very good, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. It's just super clear. It begins kind of what we looked at with God as the creator, why He made us, what is our problem, what's God's solution. Just a great little track that you can simply just say, hey, give this a read. I don't know what to say. Well, you can simply just hand it a track, and it's pretty simple. And then there's a bigger booklet. Some Ultimate Questions is great as well if people are interested, and give a greater read. This one's called What Time is Purple? And it's a little weird question, but you can hand it to someone. And basically, it's for those who are kind of scientific in their mind and academic, and it really deals with those kind of scientific questions about God, but then gets to the gospel as well. And so those are just great resources to always have on your hand so you can be a witness and better equipped whenever the opportunity comes. And so if anyone has any questions or comments, I'd love to hear from you. We have a minute or two. Yeah, we'll go. Yeah.
I was going to say, because myself, I get shy and I don't know what nine times, but we've gone a couple times, and I find it easier just to say, oh, give this a read. And,
yeah, yeah.
And I find sometimes people are more open to give it on their own time. And
Yeah, it's very easy, yeah. Yeah. Mark?
I was going to say, do you think Paul's context in which he shared the gospel, he shared it in a world that worshipped.
Yeah.
Even though they were pagans.
Yeah.
To talk about worshipping, to talk about sacrifice, to talk about, you know, blood, to talk about, you know, death to bring life.
Yeah.
Substitution. Those things were all
present
fairly
right there.
Common to virtually everybody he came across, either the Jews or the Gentiles.
Mm.
But in our day,
there's not
a worshiping.
No.
They
in a sense, they worship, though, yeah.
They do.
Yeah.
But not in the same context. They, they don't think about guilt. They don't think about substitution, sin, sacrifice, those kinds of things. So that changes, I think.
Yeah, it's tricky. And that's the hard part, because we know the gospel, it's the same message we're proclaiming, but the way we get to it and the way we kind of contextualize it in our culture is you have to think of ways. And so, like you said, we're all made to worship. And so everyone's worshiping something. And we all have our own idols. I think Calvin said our hearts are like idol factories. And so for some individual, you could say, well, really, you're idolizing yourself. You're worshiping yourself. And there's different ways you can talk about that. Oftentimes, I find just asking questions and letting them talk first, and you get a feel of what they think about the world and life itself, and then try and get in there. But it's tricky. You kind of have to plan ahead of time to think how you'll work and get to the gospel and then do it, because on the spot, it's hard, and you'll freeze up. Yeah, yeah. Well, we're dismissed. Thank you.